All right, Matthew chapter 6, as we continue to move through the Sermon on the Mount. And last week, Jesus focused much on, in the last 2 weeks, he's been focusing much on the Ten Commandments and Old Testament teachings and correcting poor interpretations, right? Going back to the heart of the Mosaic Law is what he's been doing. And now he's going to move to, again, I think, dealing with the Pharisees. And what was the sin of the Pharisees?
Pride.
That pride, self-righteousness, right? And that's what he's going to address here. He's going to address the idea of hypocrisy, which I would argue is probably the most damaging thing to our Christian testimonies, right? If hypocrisy is present, you know, and we talk about it with our youth all the time, with our teens, right? Teens see hypocrisy, right? And if that's the kind of behavior that you're exhibiting, well, that doesn't bring people to Christ. That doesn't show what needs to happen. And so I think that's what's going on here. And so the Pharisees had this idea that they were righteous. Really understand that. The Pharisees aren't this, you know, cult offshoot, you know, we're fighting against Judaism. They think they're good Jews. They think they're the ultimately good Jews. They think they behave exactly as the law commands. They think they know Scripture. They think they've got it, right? And what Jesus is coming, and by the way, the people think they've got it too. And that's what Jesus is coming to combat. He's coming to say, listen, they're perverting the law. Right? They're taking you down a road that's going to lead you to destruction. That's not the road you want to go on. And so he's going to attack that self-righteousness pretty boldly here. And so he's moving again from correcting popular interpretations of the Old Testament to correcting popular misconceptions about righteous conduct. They say they're righteous. Let me tell you what righteous conduct really is, what righteousness looks like. And so the thing that he's going to do in this entire section is, what's your motivation for what you do? Right? Because you can do good things with a bad heart, right? You can do things with the wrong motivations. You can do good things to try to get accolades for yourself. And that's what he's going to try to fight against, is he's saying, listen, the Pharisees do some good things. They do what the law says to the letter, but they hate people, right? What is he talking about a couple weeks ago? Hating your brother, right? They love keeping the law, but they hate their brother, right? They love doing this, but they crush people over here. You know, they lift themselves up and they push other people down. And so he's going to keep fighting on that front. All right, so we close chapter 5. If you remember, the last verse of chapter 5 was, "Be ye perfect, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which in heaven is perfect." And that really is going to lead us in to chapter 6. And I would argue that hypocrisy is the opposite of being perfect, the way Jesus is presenting this here. Because perfect here means mature, it means whole, right? It means I've got a good view of who God is, and I've got a good view of what he wants me to do, and I'm single-minded. You know, it's funny, Jonathan mentioned that tonight too, that I have my eyes on Christ because he's my role model, right? I'm not double-minded, I'm not, you know, trying to do things for my own benefit. I'm loyal to God, and I'm focused on him. And the word hypocrite, all right, the Greek word there is hypokrites. It means the actors that used to act in the Greek dramas, right? And so in ancient Greek theater, okay, I'm sure you've seen plenty of ancient Greek theater over the years, okay? Go see that Sophocles plays down the road, right? But one actor, you know, they didn't have, you know, nowadays you think movies and you see the credits roll and there's like 400 people in a movie. It's not really how they did it back then. And you'll still see it today if you go to modern theater. You'll see the smaller guys will play like four or five different parts, right? Well, the way they did that in Greek drama is they would only have a handful of actors, and they would have masks. And so when they were somebody else, they would put this mask up, and then they would put this mask up, and then they'd have another mask, and they'd play a different character. That's what hypocrite means. It means I'm putting on a mask and pretending I'm being somebody that I'm not. So that's the original idea of what hypocrite meant, right? And we've kind of lost that connection, but that's what it means. It means putting on a mask and pretending you're somebody else. And so the unifying principle here is that which is done solely or primarily for personal honor or gain may accomplish its objective, but God will grant no further reward. Like, so if you want to do things for yourself, fine, but don't expect God to honor that. Right? You can get things accomplished, right? We've talked about, you know, there are plenty of secular organizations out there that do good things, right? But it's not God-honoring because the gospel's not with it. There's no salvation with it. They may give out food, they may give out water, they may give out clothing, but that's where it ends. It stops here. There is no lasting spiritual value with all that. Okay, so let's start with verse 1 in chapter 6. And it says, "Take heed that ye do not your alms before men to be seen of them, otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven." Now, as you see on the screen, if you've got an ESV or a NASB, you do not have that same verse. It is different, okay? In the ESV, it says, "Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven." So the question is it alms or is it practicing righteousness? Well, it depends on which manuscript you go to, and we're getting nerdy Greek here for a second, but you see the one word that's different right there. Okay, and right there, the rest of that verse is pretty much exactly the same. These are two different families of manuscripts. The one that the King James uses gets alms. The one that the ESV uses gets practicing righteousness. They mean largely the same thing. The spirit of the verse doesn't change. Right? The whole idea, and I think the reason why the one manuscript says alms is because that's the context of what he's about to talk about. But the idea of when you're practicing righteousness, and here's the idea. The Pharisees, and I'll talk about it in a slide coming up, but the Pharisees, the three things that showed that you were a righteous Jew, right, were almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And so the first thing he's going to talk about is almsgiving, giving money to the poor. Right, giving out of the generosity. And so when I practice righteousness, one of the things I would do was give money to the poor. I would give alms. And so it's really the same idea. Okay, so what is practicing righteousness? It's doing what's in harmony with the will of God and doing deeds that are pleasing to Him. And notice also in that verse where it says, "Otherwise you have no reward of your Father which is in heaven," it seems to think that you can get different levels of rewards. Depending on your faithfulness, there is differing rewards. Right, so if you're in Christ, we will all be saved, but your rewards may be different depending on your faithfulness. Right, so some will get more than others. And the Pharisees considered, again, almsgiving, prayer, and fasting is the three chief acts of Jewish piety or faithfulness. Jesus is going to deal with each of these aspects of worship, and the spiritual application is going to be really similar for all three of them. Okay, so here's our overview of the whole section we're going to look at tonight. Number one, he warns his disciples not to do the act for man's praise. Right? You can do this, but if you want, don't do it because you're going to get accolades from men. Number two, he assures them that if they disregard his warning, they'll get human praise, but no more. Right? You're not going to get a reward in heaven for self-serving actions. Number three, he teaches them how to do the act for God alone, secretly, not for public applause. And that's going to be a nice little litmus test. Would you do the same thing if nobody was watching? Right? If nobody was watching, if nobody knew you did it, right? Would you be okay with the anonymous gift? Or do you have to let everybody know how much you gave? Right? Are you okay with the prayer, the diligent prayer back at the house where nobody sees you? Or do you have to do the showy public prayer to show everybody how great you can pray? Right? And we'll talk about the fasting idea. The Pharisees were famous for fasting and letting the whole world know they were fasting. Right? Oh, I'm so holy because I haven't eaten today. Look how miserable I am. Right? They let everybody know. And that's not what it's for. And he assures them that the Father who sees in secret will reward their righteous act openly because God knows the heart. Okay? So let's look at our first example here, verses 2 through 4. "Therefore, when thou doest thine alms," when you give alms to the poor or to the temple or wherever else, "do not sound a trumpet before thee as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory of men. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But when thou doest alms, let not thy left hand know what thy right hand doeth, that thine alms may be in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret himself shall reward thee openly." All right, so let's talk about almsgiving. So this is a society without Social Security. It's a society without welfare. So those that are destitute are entirely dependent on people's generosity. Right? And so you ever think about some of those verses where it says that when children don't take care of their parents, they're worse than an infidel, right? That's why, because there is no option for senior citizens in the ancient world. If their children don't take care of them, they have nothing, right? And name whatever other destitute kind of entity you can come up with there. So In that kind of society, voluntary charity and donations for the destitute formed a key part of ancient Jewish life and remained an important virtue enjoined upon the righteous. So this is what, if you claimed to be a follower of God, then you loved people and you helped people. Okay? And it was a practice that was easily abused by the giver to show one's generosity and to receive adulation from others. And so you notice what it was talking about there with trumpets. Okay? Everybody know who that is? You should know if you don't. Okay? I'm not even a music guy, I don't know who that is. All right, but so what's he talking about trumpets? All right, well, there's a few possibilities here. One, it's metaphorical, okay, in the idea of tooting your own horn, right? Let everybody know how great you are. I just gave $500, you know, let everybody know what you've done. All right, the second option there is that they actually used to blow trumpets in the synagogues, that that was a possibility, that if somebody gave a great donation, they would trumpet it in the streets. And show, look at this righteous man. He just gave us this much money. And then the third part of that is in the temple, and this is why it may not be this, because he's talking about synagogues, but maybe they had them smaller versions in the synagogues too. But they had these things that were looked kind of like trumpets. They were these giant horns, right, that you would go and put your offering in. Right? And so, do you remember the story of the widow's mite in Luke 21, right? The widow's mite is... And you can go to Israel, and they're selling them on every street corner, right? They're nothing. They're a little paper-thin sort of thing. So if I threw a mite into the coffer there, wouldn't make a sound. But if I threw a big coin in there, clink, clink, right? And now everybody heard that I put a big coin into the trumpet, right? And so that's the whole thing about the guy making the noise, putting in his offering. The widow puts her mite in, and nobody knows what was put in there or anything at all. And Jesus says she's the righteous one here because she doesn't have to be seen by everybody making the noise. And that may be the trumpets as well there at the temple as they throw that stuff in. But apparently the Pharisees were awful showy about their donations, right? And that because they wanted to find themselves as righteous. They would say, look how much I gave compared to what you gave. I'm glad I'm not like you. I'm glad I'm righteous like me. And I give the money like I'm supposed to, like the law says I'm supposed to. Okay? So I'm not sure exactly about the trumpet, but the point is pretty clear here. A follower of Christ must not parade their piety or their faithfulness or show off their good deeds for self-promotion, because that pretension, that show, that showiness that's there, it nullifies the possibility of any spiritual benefit for the giver, right? So here's the possibility for us is we are commanded to be generous with what we have, right? And so we are to give to the local church. And so... And there's a nice little discussion to be had here, but you think about like the online giving stuff, right? I know a lot of us probably use the online giving kind of thing. I think that's a good example of this, right? Because there is, and I know that some people are old-fashioned. They like the plate. Great. Put it in the plate. It's fine. That's good, right? But there is a way with the plate can become a very showy thing, right? Because I can show you what I put into the plate, right? Whereas if I'm doing it online, and again, there's no wrong way to do this, right? But what's your heart motivation behind it? And I think the online giving kind of thing, when you set up monthly kind of things, you've put yourself into a contract that this is what I'm going to do every month. I'm going to give this much, and I'm going to be faithful to it. And nobody knows what I did. I don't have to have people see me put something in the plate. I do this because I feel like God has commanded me to do this, right? And so I do it for the right reasons. And so if it's showy, if there's pretension, it's not you're not going to get a spiritual benefit out of that. So how are we to give? In a way that there's no temptation for others to glorify the giver rather than God. Okay? We should never accept adulation for giving to things about the ministry. Right? That should never be something that we accept or look for. Verse 3 is figurative language when it talks about the right hand not knowing what the left hand is doing. All right, there's a lot of bad interpretations of that. That's not like, oh, I'm just throwing out money. That's not what. It's not bad stewardship. That's not what it says. It's this idea of that I don't have to be up here doing all this big show. I just, you know, I'm a left hand, right hand. I'm giving money where it needs to be given. I'm being generous. It's not a haphazard thing, and the motive must not be to gain praise from others. And if your giving is self-serving, then the reward offered will give you the desire to claim in this life. And that's what Jesus is saying. They've got their reward. They've gotten what they wanted. Men laid down at their feet and said, you're so generous and you're so great. All right, I feel good about myself for 5 minutes. All right, but God's not going to honor that. So they've gotten what they want. Okay? And the target, again, is the Pharisees. And Jesus doesn't sit up here right now and say, the Pharisees are doing this. But Again, I think he's using them as the object lesson. And then when we get to Matthew 23, which is, by my lights, Tuesday of the Passion Week, he's not going to pull any punches. And he's going to say, woe to you scribes and Pharisees, and what does he call them? Hypocrites. Well, what's he talking about here? Hypocrites in the streets that trumpet their generosity. Same hypocrites he's talking about on the Temple Mount in Matthew 23 when he says scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. That's who he's talking about. He's talking about them here. He's talking about them in Matthew 23. Those are the hypocrites that he's really condemning. Okay, so let's go to the next section, verse 5. And when you pray, so we move from almsgiving to prayer. When you pray, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are. And again, I can see him pointing. As the hypocrites are. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men. Verily or truly, I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou pray, enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door, pray to thy Father which is in secret. And thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. But when you pray, use not vain repetitions, as the heathen do, for they think that they shall be heard from their much speaking. Be not ye therefore like unto them, for your Father knows what things you have need of before you ask him. Okay? So, little instruction on prayer. So prayer parallels giving, doesn't it? Have you ever been in the presence of somebody that has used prayer for self-adulation? Eh? And does it rub you the wrong way like it rubs me the wrong way? You know, it's just, it just doesn't feel right. You know, you're like, that's all about them. You know, and that's not what prayer is supposed to be. And so Jesus is not ruling out public prayer, right? He's not saying never pray in public. Don't misunderstand what he's saying. He's stressing this private side again. Are you praying in public so people can see you and you never pray in private? Then something's wrong, right? And so public prayer is very appropriate when practiced with correct motives. And in that day and in today's Jewish world, there is a showiness to Orthodox Jewish prayer. I don't know if you've ever seen this before. But he talks about them being on the street corners. He talks about them doing this. And so it wasn't, you know, in our modern kind of view of prayer, our prayer is very quiet, right? Like we tend to bow our heads or, you know, where we are and all that. Well, the Jews would stand up. And if you go to the Western Wall, you'll see great examples of this, right? And I've got a little picture for you here in a second. But they did it back then, too. And it was a practice of the Pharisees. And there's no, and it's not a coincidence here. And I've taught this before back when we did the Israel stuff. The only sect of Judaism that survived 70 AD was Pharisaism. Every other, the Sadducees didn't get out of there. The Essenes didn't come out of there. The Herodians, whoever they were, they don't come out of there. So when Jewish law was codified without the temple, which means how we're going to do this now that we don't have the temple in Jerusalem anymore, it's Pharisaism. So Orthodox Jews today are Pharisees, right? And so what are they concerned in? The letter of the law, right? And so they pray today much like they did back then. And so when you go to the Temple Mount, you'll see stuff like this, right? And that's pretty calm. I was trying to find a good picture of, you know, we went, I mean, you'll sit there and watch them. And you'll have guys that are about 10 feet back from the wall. And I'm not exaggerating. They'll be doing this while they're praying. Chanting, moving, and jumping up and down. Now I'm tired. All right, so that's what they'll do. I mean, I can't even imagine trying to pray while I'm hopping up and down. But why are they doing that? Well, I think if you ask them, they would say, "Well, I'm being reverent, I'm being holy." It's showy, and that's what Jesus is telling the Pharisees. Is he's telling his disciples, "Don't do that. They're doing that so you look at them. Look how holy those guys are. Look how into prayer they are." That's what, and that's what Jesus is trying to fight against. They're doing that so you'll look at them and lift them up. Okay. And D.A. Carson says the person who prays more in public than in private reveals that he is less interested in God's approval than in human praise. Right? So there's nothing wrong with praying in public. But if your heart's not right, then it's wrong. Okay. So a second element here is, he says, when in prayer, we must not use vain repetitions, or as the ESV says, do not heap up empty phrases, all right? And the Greek there is batalageo. It's a great little word there. Remember in John 1 where it talks about the word? That's logos, right? Well, that's the second half of that word. Logeo, that's words, right? Bata, apparently it comes from this, it's a word derived from two guys, either a king of Cyrene who is said to have stuttered, That's Bodice. Or this Bodice, who was an author of these tedious and wordy poems. So this guy, whoever it was, got labeled as a babbling batalageo, meant you just talked and talked and talked and talked and talked and talked and talked. Talk, talk. Okay? So how about that? Your name is immortalized for all time for a guy that doesn't know how to shut up or can't say things clearly. The other side with that is, if you've heard the term barbarian, right? I know you've probably heard that before. Do you know why the Greeks called the barbarians barbarians? It's because when they talked, they couldn't understand them, right? And you know, think about word origins and stuff, but the German language is rather rough around the edges. Is that a good way to put it, right? And those are Germanic tribes. The Germanic tribes were barbarians. And the reason why they called them barbarians was because the Greeks, the learned Greeks, and the Romans afterwards, said they didn't understand them. And when they talked, all they could hear was bar, 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 bar. And so they became barbarians. How about that for some useless trivia for you today? Okay? That's where it comes from, because they couldn't understand what they were saying, so they were barbarians, right? Barbarians. Okay? Yeah, how about that? See, I'm a source of this stuff. All right. So, the key word here is vain. Jesus is calling for simplicity, directness, and sincerity in prayer. If that's what we can do and keep your prayers simple and direct and sincere, just do that, right? And so these nonsense syllables and these magical incantations may also be in view here. I mean, there were pagans that did that stuff. And he may be saying that stuff too. And I think a lot of the modern tongues movement that we see in a lot of charismatic circles violates this idea, right? And you've seen that before, probably, if you've ever been in any of those circles, is it becomes very look at me, right? I would be okay if I ever saw it done in kind of a biblical idea. I don't see it that way. I don't see interpreters. I don't see what Paul's describing. I see a lot of chaos, and I see a lot of me, me, me. And I think that's the embodiment of what he's talking about. All right. So how do we pray? Verse 9. After this manner, therefore, pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Now, we all know that probably pretty well. I knew that before I even became a Christian. Because I went to Catholic church enough when I was a kid that I heard that enough times that I at least remembered that. And then, like, before every high school basketball game, that was the prayer we did, because that was about all you could do in public school, right? You could do that prayer, and that was benign enough where you could do it. So, a lot of people will call this the Lord's Prayer. More accurately, it's the disciples' prayer. Okay? And in view of 7 and 8, I think it's really ironic that this prayer has come to be repeated mechanically in so many Christian traditions. Right? Jesus just said, avoid vain repetitions in prayer. And what do people do with this prayer? They just say it over and over and over again. Now, I'm not saying you can't pray this prayer and have it be sincere, but you know as well as I do, many people use this prayer as like the cover-all for all prayers. You know, and like I said, before the high school basketball game, everybody knows this, but nobody in the circle is really saved. But they can all say these words, so it becomes a prayer, and it becomes this mechanical sort of thing. It doesn't really mean anything. And so I think it's rather interesting. And Jesus is not saying, pray this prayer every time you pray. Right? He's trying to give you a model of what you're supposed to pray for when you approach the Lord. So it starts with our Father, which, by the way, you can't short sell this enough, you know, or overstate this enough. This is a big deal for a Jew in the first century to think about calling God Father. Right? Now, he's called the Heavenly Father in the Old Testament, but usually it's in relation to the nation of Israel. It's not individual, but for an individual to be able to pray to God and call him our Father or my Father, that's monumental, right? And here's the idea is you don't get how do you have a father if you don't have a son, right? And so when the son is revealed, all of a sudden, and then what happens to us when we are adopted into the family? We become sons of God, and now we are sons and daughters that can talk to our Father. Right? That was a foreign idea to Old Testament Jews. Right? The idea of calling God Father was really interesting. And so it comes from the Aramaic term, which is Abba, which, you know, I'll say again, it gets overstated, and you've heard this in sermons all the time, as a lot of preachers like to say, that's like saying daddy. Well, sort of. Sort of. Right? It's intimate, but it's not that informal. Right? Like, that would be, I mean, we're talking about the God of the universe. Like, it's a little bit irreverent to, I think, call him daddy. You know, it's father. It's you, heavenly father, right? It's an intimate relationship, but it's not so informal as daddy, right? That's just a little side thing there. But it's an intimate term for God. It's basically unknown in the first century, and the Father is accessible to the Christian. That's a whole new thing. And at the same time, he's in heaven, and his name is hallowed, which balances us out. So we're intimate, we have a heavenly Father, but at the same time, his name is holy, and he's in heaven. Right? So I've got to balance this idea of an intimate relationship with God, and at the same time, he is absolutely holy. Right? And I cannot approach him without Christ. Okay? And then we say, thy kingdom come, which acknowledges God's sovereignty, and thy will be done, which is a longing for his purposes to be fulfilled. And so far, the prayer is focused exclusively on God and his sovereign plan as believers adore, worship, and submit to his will. Okay? By the way, when we pray, thy kingdom come, what does it tell us about the kingdom? Has it gotten here yet, right? Now, we can talk about how it's, you know, already not yet stuff, but the kingdom's still to come. We have not seen this kingdom yet. That's going to be a great thing, and that's what the Jews are waiting for. What do the disciples ask Jesus right before the ascension? Is now? Is it now? Is now when we're going to set up the kingdom? You don't need to worry about that. Just go back and wait for the Holy Spirit, right? So the kingdom's still to come. Okay? And have you noticed so far in the prayer, no personal petitions have been made yet? Well, how do you start your prayer? Well, you better worship and adore the Lord God of heaven. Right? And how do we often start our prayer? Lord, give me this. Lord, I need this. Lord, I need that. And what should we start with? Lord, you are holy. You are awesome. We want your purposes fulfilled. We want to honor you. We want to adore you. We want to worship you. Right? And none of us are perfect. I'm not saying, you know, if you've done that before, you're all wrong and your prayers didn't count. No. But the principle here is him first, me second. Okay? Him first, and even other people. When I pray for other people, I pray for family members, I pray for friends, I pray for people in the hospital. I still got to give God the credit because he's the one that can heal them. He's the one that can save them. He's the only one that can do that. So he gets credit first. Then we get to more of the personal stuff. Give us this day our daily bread. That can also be translated, give us our bread for tomorrow or our bread necessary for existence. So you got to understand the context, right? They didn't have Harris Teeter to go get loaves of bread that would last all week. Right? You had to get bread for the day, bread for the next day. And that was it. After that, it was done. Right? The bread goes back. So we don't all understand this idea of living day by day in terms of food. Most of us aren't wondering if the bread's going to stay good for one more meal. Right? So that's the idea of this daily bread. Christians should pray daily for the next day's provision of life's essentials as they recognize that all sustenance for one's life comes from God and that he makes no long-term future guarantees because tomorrow's not guaranteed, right? Amen. So what do most of us pray for? I think most of us pray for annual bread. Right? Now, is that all wrong? No, I don't think it is. Right? Like, it's not. God's not saying don't plan. Just live by day by day and we'll see what happens. That's not what he's saying either, right? We're encouraged to plan. We're encouraged to be good stewards. We're encouraged to look ahead. But what's he trying to say in this prayer is, I need to depend on God every day to sustain me. Right? That's the message of the whole thing. It's not, God, I want to do this in a year. I want to do this in 2 years. That's fine. Plan. But sometimes we can get so caught up in the long term, we forget to depend on God in the day to day. We forget to depend on God in the minute to minute when we really need to. And I think that's what he's trying to get across here is pray for daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. Lord, give us what we need for today. Right? Think about back in the Proverbs where it says, Lord, don't make me rich and don't make me poor. Because I don't want to be rich where I forget about you and I don't want to be poor where I got to steal to get my food. Just give me what I need. Just you know what I need. You know my heart. Just give me what I need. And I think that's the heart here. And it says, forgive us our debts. And that's a really literal wooden sort of translation. And in the parallel verses in Luke, and then later on in a couple verses in Matthew, it says sins and trespasses. So when he says debts, he's not talking about monetary debts. Okay? There was an Aramaic idea that debts and sins were kind of the same thing. Okay, so it's forgive us our sins. And in context, he's not talking about monetary debts. The conversation is about spiritual debts. Okay, and so here comes our question. If all of our sins are forgiven at the cross, then why do we need to ask for forgiveness? Yeah, I think it's a natural question, right? Because when we start to understand this idea of, okay, it was finished on the cross, and sins were forgiven past, present, and future. So why do I find places in Scripture where I'm commanded to ask God for forgiveness? Right? I'm forgiven. Why do I need to keep asking for forgiveness? Right? Well, what did we just talk about? Our Father. So it's a relationship idea, right? So if you have an argument with somebody, let's just throw out a crazy hypothetical, your spouse, perhaps, and you have an argument, right? And you do the Christian thing and you apologize and there's forgiveness, right? If you do the same thing the next day, are you like, nah, you forgave me yesterday, we're good. Hey, yeah, I don't have to ask for forgiveness again because you already forgave me yesterday. And I know I did the same thing again, but I'm just going to, it's forgiven, so I don't have to worry about it. Well, that wouldn't work real good in a relationship idea, right? So when you know, I think 1 John talks about this. If we confess our sins, right, he is faithful, right? So why do we have to do that? Well, we want forgiveness. And as believers, we yearn for that restoration of fellowship with God after we experience the alienation caused by sin. We as believers should understand what sin does to our relationship with God. Have you been there, right? Where you're like, man, God just doesn't feel close today. I wonder why. Why? Because I've got sin in the way. I gotta clean this up so I can get back to God again. Because I depend on Him for my daily bread. I depend on Him for my daily sustenance. And when I let sin get in the way, that relationship is broken. I got to fix this relationship. I'm forgiven, right? I'm sealed. I'm justified. But I got to get this relationship back. Yeah, TJ.
The other thing we get into is we talk about forgiveness at the cross, but the terminology is usually atonement.
Yes.
And atonement and forgiveness are not
different things. Words. Yeah.
Atonement means covered.
Yeah.
Meaning it has been addressed, not it has been forgiven.
Right.
It has been addressed.
Yeah. So we still have work to do in terms of restoring relationships. Yeah, that's exactly right. And again, he's going to go with this in a minute. The restoration is predicated on our having forgiven those who have sinned against us. He's going to come back to that idea. Is you can't hold out forgiveness. You can't yearn for forgiveness from God and refuse to forgive your brother. Right? Because you, of all people, know what forgiveness is. If you're in Christ, you know the idea of having your sins atoned for better than anybody else. You know of being loved when you were unlovable better than anybody else. And so when you don't forgive somebody else, then what's that reflecting on Christ, all right? So the fact is, if we're not willing to be reconciled on the human level, then we can never be reconciled to God. Right? If we're not willing to forgive others, then we don't understand what forgiveness is. Right? And again, he talked about it in the last week, love your enemies. That's the command he gave us. And then he says, forgive those, right, that are unforgivable. John Stott said, once our eyes have been opened to see the enormity of our offense against God, the injuries which others have done to us appear by comparison extremely trifling. If, on the other hand, we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own. That's the whole plank in your own eye, speck in your friend's eye. Right? We're very good at rationalizing and minimizing our own sin while magnifying others. Right? And isn't it interesting that the sins that you're most guilty of are the ones you tend to see the most in other people? Yeah, that's what we recognize first because we know it better than anybody else. All right, so then we say, lead us not into temptation. Okay, what it does not say is do not allow us to be tempted. Okay? Understand that's not, Lord, don't allow me to be tempted. That's not what's being said here. Okay, because back in Matthew 4:1, it says the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness to what? To be tempted. It's the same word. It's the same word. So if the Spirit led Jesus to temptation, then should we sit here and go, no, I shouldn't have any temptation? Well, if it was good enough for Jesus, it's good enough for us. It can mean test, too. Okay? Test, temptation, trial, right? So it's not don't allow us to be tempted. It's the same thing when we go to Jesus' prayer in John 17, right? When we get to the high priestly prayer, when he says, Lord, I don't want you to take them out of the world. I don't want you to take them out. I want you to protect them while they're here. And so that's more the idea of what we've got going on here. It's don't let us succumb to temptation. Hey, Lord, don't abandon us to temptation. Don't allow me to be taken in by temptation. Allow me to come through this temptation and glorify you.
Right.
Right? That's the, because what's that temptation there for? Can temptations take us down? Well, yes, if we allow it to, right? But we often succumb to temptation, but it's not because we have no alternative. And so where do I get that? Well, 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, there is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. Now, again, don't read what that's not saying. Because, you know, what's the little catchphrase everybody likes to throw around? God will never give you more than you can handle. Wrong. That is terribly wrong. Don't ever say that to anybody. Okay? Because when somebody's dealing with something that's really, really difficult, that doesn't help. That's not what they want to hear. God won't give you more than you can handle. Yeah, well, it's crushing me right now. Right? Right? We say that it's such a, and think about what that sounds like to somebody that's really dealing with something difficult. You know, God won't give you more than you can handle. Well, then what's happening to me? Because it feels like this is more than I can handle. I think God will often give us more than we can handle. Why? So I'll go to Him to overcome. Right? He wants to give me more than I can handle, so I will run to Him. Right? If it's what I can handle, then I can do this and not worry about God. And so what he says there is, you know, that God is faithful. He's not going to suffer. If you will go to Him, He'll overcome this for you. He's the only way that gets you through this kind of stuff. It's not you. It's not your strength. You'll be able to bear it in His strength, not yours. Okay? And then it says, deliver us from evil. And I think number one is probably the best way to do that. It's this idea of deliver us from the evil one. Right? Because, let me tell, and it could be an eschatological idea that these evil times to come. Some people like to view this sermon as very eschatological. I'm not quite on board with all that end times kind of stuff. I think it's saying deliver us from the evil one, because God does not always deliver us from evil. Do bad things happen to Christians?
Yep.
Yeah. Right? And evil things happen to Christians sometimes. Right, we know stories. Right, terrible things have happened to Christians. I mean, you think of Jim Elliot and those guys, right? Missionaries, right? Killed for sharing the gospel. Why? That was evil. That was evil. They were murdered. Right? Now, what came of that was amazing, right? But evil came to those men who were doing God's will, right? So God doesn't always deliver you from evil. But what will He deliver you from? The evil one. Well, what's the evil one able to do? Right? That's Satan. What does he want to do? He wants to kill you. He wants to devour you. Well, if you're in Christ, he can't do that. You are protected. You have that anti-Satan spray. He cannot take you down. Okay? You are invincible in that sense. So he will deliver you from the evil one who wants to condemn you. He can try all day to condemn you, but he won't be able to, because Christ will stand before you. Right? So it's deliver from the evil one. Right? And the ending of the prayer here, just a little note, thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever and ever. A lot of the manuscripts don't have that. It's probably a later edition, right? And I'll tell you why it's a later edition and why it's not that big a deal, okay? It's probably because the Lord said, this is how you pray. And in the old days, everybody liked these liturgical prayers, and they wanted to fit a certain formula. And they have to be an amen at the end of a prayer, right? So somebody, a scribe, probably came into the end and made a formula here at the end, because this is kind of the stuff that they said. Well, look at 1 Chronicles 29:11, when it says, thine, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the victory and the majesty, for all that is in heaven and in earth is thine. Thine is the kingdom, O Lord, and thou art exalted as head above all. It seems like whoever added this was reading from 1 Chronicles 29 when David said this same thing to the Lord. Okay? So not a big deal, but just so you know. All right, 14 and 15. Man, time's running fast tonight. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. All right. So let me talk just a second about that. It's a reiteration of what we just read. Right? And so, does it mean if I don't forgive, I lose my salvation? No, no. But the other part of that is, I can only tell you what it says. And it says, if you don't forgive, then your sins won't be forgiven. Right? So what does that tell me? That tells me believers forgive. That if you refuse and will not forgive, you might not be in Christ. Right? Because what gives you the ability to do that? Because by the way, our own strength doesn't give us the ability to forgive. Our flesh does not want us to forgive the person that wronged us. Why do you do that? Because Christ has given you a new heart and a new spirit to guide you and to do that. And it's still difficult. So just imagine trying to do that on your own. It doesn't work. And so this idea is, if you refuse to forgive, if you will not forgive, then you might not be saved. I think that's what he's trying to say. All right, 16 through 18. Moreover, when you fast, all right, so we're to fasting, which is probably the most unfamiliar for us. Be not as the hypocrites, again, Pharisees over there, of a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces, that they may appear unto men to fast. Let everybody know. Verily I say unto you, they have their reward. But thou, when thou fast, anoint thine head and wash thy face, that thou appear not unto men to fast, but unto thy Father which is in secret, and thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Right? So why would somebody fast? It's not like an effective weight loss technique. Like, why I mean, you'll lose weight, but it's not the right way to do it. Why would somebody fast? Okay, could be sacrifice. What else? Yeah, that's what's supposed to happen. I'm supposed to draw close to the Lord, right? I may be in mourning, right? I may be honoring a day. I may be, you know, but the ultimate goal should be me and God. That a fast is between you and the Lord, right? Now, do we have commands in the New Testament to fast? Not really. Okay? There are no that, but here's what happened in the Old Testament. Pharisees fasted every Monday and Thursday. Right? Now, that's as antithetical to what we've just been talking about as you can get, right? The only thing that we see in the Old Testament is that God tells them to fast on the Day of Atonement because it's a holy day, right? But the Pharisees would do it twice a week. Why? To show them how holy everybody they were. Right? I fast 2 days a week. And now you know what days they're going to fast. So you know they really show it off on Monday and Thursday. Right? It's predictable. It's ritual. It's meaningless. It's just my opportunity to show you that I'm holier than you are because I'm fasting. Because let's think about it in modern, I mean, these people are working people, right? They're fishermen, they're farmers. They're all, if you don't eat and go work in the fields all day in Israel, right, they'll find you laying in the field in Israel at the end of the day. That's not a good thing to do. It's not healthy, right? We were in Israel during Ramadan, right? And the Muslims fast from sun up to sundown, right? That's not healthy. It's not. And what do you do when the sun goes down? They binge, right? They eat all night, right? And then fast all day. And so it's not good for the body to do that. Why would God command us to do something that's entirely unhealthy for you, right? I don't think that's what's going on. It's this idea of I'm going to sacrifice, and if I don't have food, because think about it. Let me get to this, because this is us, right? What do all of us at like 10:30 in the morning, we're sitting at our office or whatever, and we're like, ah, I'm starving, right? Like we're just complaining because we haven't eaten in an hour and a half, right? And so what do we do? That's not give us this day our daily bread. That's I'm so dependent on food. I'm so dependent on my right now, you know, fulfilling my needs that I don't even think about God, right? And so back then, this idea of skipping meals meant something. It was a sacrifice. And it does today, too, if you did it, right? I'm not saying you can't have fast for different kinds of things, but it's supposed to draw you closer to God. And that's what he's telling them here. Don't go out and show everybody that you're fasting. Don't tell them, so I haven't eaten in 3 days. You know, holy I am. Right? Yeah, that's not what we're trying to do. Jesus is not anti-fasting. He fasted for 40 days back in chapter 4. Okay? And I don't know that any of us could ever pull that off, nor that I want to try. You know, and he was in such bad shape after 40 days, angels had to nurse him back to health. I mean, that's not an easy thing to do. And again, Pharisees typically fasted on Mondays and Thursdays, and it was just food but not drink. So it's really kind of like a pansy sort of fast. I mean, they still drank. Right? And so it created a predictability and an expectation that was ritualistic and entirely self-serving. And so fasting in Israel, it indicated self-humiliation. People felt anguish, danger, desperation. If an enemy army was outside, the whole group may stop and pray and fast all day. You know, they were for occurrences like that. God only said on the Day of Atonement. During the exile, when these groups start to come together, they added extra fast days. And that's not Mosaic. It's not scriptural. It's extra biblical. And so they added these fasts. And by the time you get to Jesus' day, they're fasting every Monday and Thursday to make themselves look good. Okay. All right, last little bit here. We're almost done. No, that's not what I'm doing, is it? That's a whole other verse. Let's keep going. That's another fast. Almsgiving and prayer. Those who fast must not advertise their piety by visible signs of suffering and deprivation. Otherwise, a person gains accolades from people rather than from God. And so we've talked about this. Why might a Christian fast? We see fasting in the New Testament when they're trying to pick a new apostle after Judas. You know, things like that they'll do. I think that's fine. If you have a big decision coming up, you know, you're trying to make a big deal and there's a big decision you have to make. Prayer and fasting for the day. I think that's okay, right? But it's not about you showing. Hey, you shouldn't call everybody. You shouldn't post it on Facebook. Oh, I'm fasting today. Right. Nope. That would be Pharisaical, okay? So here's our summary. The light of a Christian character will shine before men and win glory for God without the artificial aid of public advertisement. Ostentatious religion may have its reward here, but it receives none from God. And so the thought here is, if you're into Jesus for the accolades, then you don't know Jesus.
Right.
Or you're following the wrong one.
Because right.
Jesus wasn't about celebrity pastors. Jesus wasn't about
right.
Jesus wasn't about that. Right? It was about sacrificing. It was about taking a back seat. It was about loving others. And so my final thought is, if a church judges success by these things, like attendance figures, right? Now, we want as many people as possible to come through the door and be here on a Sunday, right? But if we're out here, and I've, you see this stuff, and I see this from churches on social media and stuff like that, and it's not just attendance figures, but they'll put some stuff up. They'll be like, 147 people got saved today, right? And you don't know that. why would I do that on a social media page? Not to say these people are glorified, because if I really wanted to do that, I'd let them stand up and tell their testimonies. I'd let them give glory to God instead of saying, at our church, we saved 400 people today. Like, that's accolades. That's what Jesus is talking about. You know, membership rolls. How many churches out there have membership rolls of 2,000 and 500 people come to church? But they can walk around and say, we got 2,000 members in our church. Yeah, but you don't know any of them. Yeah. They don't come to church half the time, right? We went to a conference years ago on baptisms that said, you know, that's what you got to have. We had this many baptisms last year. Okay, I'm all for baptisms, but that's pumping your own self up on stuff that's not salvation, right? We hope they're all saved. That's fine. But, you know, I'm putting stock in things that aren't what's there. You know, offerings, altar calls, whatever it is. If that's the criteria for a successful church, then Jesus would say, you need to rethink your paradigm. What I'm saying is do this. It doesn't matter if 12 people show up or 1,200 people show up, preach the gospel. Right? And yeah, we'd rather have 1,200. I get it. Right? But that can become an idol for us. That can become something that we can pump ourselves up with. You see this in evangelism all the time. You know, we've been here a week and 2,783 people got saved. Like, don't say stuff like that. You know, that's such a, I'm pumping up my own ministry because look how many people I can save. Yeah, well, you're leaving next week and you'll never see these people again. And you don't even know, right? And that's not gospel witness. And so if you're here to get accolades, it's the wrong place, right? We're supposed to serve. Think about what Jesus does. Think about what Peter, what advantage does it give these apostles to follow Christ? None. What does Paul gain from becoming a Christian? Some stonings once a week? Like, that's what he gains. You know? He gives up rock star status in the Jewish world to get stoned in prison and beaten every week. What would make somebody do that? Because I want to glorify Christ, right? Because my reward's in heaven, not here. Because the sufferings here don't compare to what's coming later on. And if you want what's here, enjoy what's here, but it's going to run out, right? Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, thank you for today. Thank you for all that you give us in your word, Lord. And I pray we would take it to heart. I pray we would live for you. I pray we would try to get out of the way and let you get the glory. And it's so easy to let our flesh get in the way and become self-serving, Lord. And I pray that we would not be a group of believers or a church that does that, that we would be a God-honoring group, that we would be okay with being in the background and you getting the adulation, Lord. Give us opportunities to do that this week. Give us opportunities to serve. Show us opportunities where we have to forgive, where we haven't forgiven. Show us opportunities to heal relationships that need healing. And we give you the credit and the glory for it. Keep us as we go this week, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.